Last October was an important anniversary in Christianity. It didn't get a lot of coverage in the Catholic Church because it's not something that we find particularly pleasing. But October of 2017 was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years since a young Augustinian monk, a Catholic priest named Father Martin Luther, decided that he was going to try to reform the church, and there were some legitimate issues that needed to be dealt with, much like we find in the world today. But then, when he decided that he was meeting resistance and reforming the church, he left it, others left with him, and he began to form his own, what we know today as the Lutheran Church. But one of the first things that Martin Luther set about doing 500 years ago was to take out of the church things that he did not agree with. And he even started to select which books in the Bible he thought should stay in and which should be taken out. And one of the first books that Martin Luther sought to remove from sacred scripture was the New Testament letter of James. It's very short, only about 5 pages long. We hear it in the second reading at Mass today. But Martin Luther wanted out of there for a variety of reasons. He no longer believed in confession, and yet that's defended in chapter 5, just towards the end of that letter. He didn't believe in the anointing of the sick and the last rites of the church. That was in there as well. But he also believed that humanity can be saved only by faith, that works mean nothing. And so we see why he had to get the letter of James out of his Lutheran Bible, because here in the second chapter of that brief New Testament letter, it says faith without works is dead. So in order then for Martin Luther to build his new church around his sola fide, faith alone teaching, he couldn't have that sentence in there because it directly contradicted what he was trying to do. And yes, it has been our experience throughout 20 Christian centuries that faith without works is dead. If faith alone was sufficient to save people from their sins, we'd be in big trouble. What if for Jesus, he believed in faith alone? If it was good enough that he just believed that he's God, and that he believed that God sent him to save people from their sins, but he didn't have to have any works, he didn't have to do anything about it, then for us, life would be a one-act play with a very sad ending. If Jesus had faith that he could do all things, but didn't have the works to reinforce that belief, how many lepers would not have been cleansed? How many blind would not have regained their sight? The deaf would have stayed that way, the mute unable to speak. Countless souls would have remained in their affliction and in their sinfulness. But Jesus always and everywhere practices what he preaches. Not only did he have faith that he is God, that God is good, and God had a plan for us, he was willing to show that faith by his works, even to death, death on a cross. And that changed everything for everyone. And without Jesus' works, his faith would have been of little use to us. And we see the extent of Jesus' works in the gospel today. We find ourselves in the middle of the 8th chapter of Mark, where Jesus asks his apostles, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the leader of the 12, speaks for the others when he said, "You are the Christ." And there's a lot packed into that word. Christ was from the Greek word Christos, which meant the Messiah. And if he really believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that suggests a whole system of beliefs that Peter and the others have about Jesus. By saying he's the Christ, they believe that he is fully human and fully divine, that he is God, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And if they truly believe that he's the Messiah, they should have believed that he was going to give his life for them, because that too was foretold throughout the Old Testament prophecies. But Peter seems to have a selective reading of which of the Old Testament prophets he wants to believe, because no sooner does he say, "You are the Christ," than Jesus tells him what kind of Christ he is, that he is going to be handed over, he is going to be put on trial, he is going to die, and he's going to be raised. Peter, who just said, "I believe you are God," now says, "You do not know God's will." And that's why Jesus has to call him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle to me. You're thinking as men do, not as God does." We see Peter going back and forth between being the rock and being the pebble all too frequently in the Gospels. And here he does it again. He just said, "You're God, but I'm going to argue with you about whether you know what God's will is for you and for us." But sure enough, this was the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus predicts the passion. And for the apostles, this was a bitter pill to swallow for two reasons. First and foremost, because they've already left everything to follow Jesus, and now it seems like he's going to leave them in the lurch. And secondly, because after he tells them that he has a cross to bear, he tells them, if you want to follow me one step further, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. They already thought they'd made so many sacrifices in order to be Jesus' followers. And now he tells them that they too must be willing to climb with him to Calvary if they wish to be with him in victory. Jesus telling them that he's going to die, this is not what they signed on for. And suffering for themselves, well, they thought that he'd come to protect them from that. It is thought that Peter and some of the other apostles, had a very selective reading of which Old Testament prophecies they chose to believe. Peter and some of the others believed that when God sent his son to save his people, that he wasn't just going to be a meek and gentle shepherd, but rather at some point he would throw down the shepherd's staff and take up the sword and vanquish all of their enemies, starting with the Roman Empire, which by that point had occupied Israel and Judah for a century. But now it seems that Jesus isn't going to be putting others to death. He's the one that's going to die. He's going to do it because he believes. He has faith that it's God's plan. He's going to do it because this is his greatest work. Nothing else would have meant anything if he wasn't willing to give God everything. And in that moment, the apostles should not have been surprised if they had ever heard the final chapters of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy is the longest in the Old Testament at 66 chapters, but in the last 17 of those chapters, we hear the songs of the suffering servant, where Isaiah, who is the same one that said, a virgin will be with child, and they shall name him Emmanuel, a name that means God with us. Well, as he went on to describe the life that that Savior would have, he makes it very clear it's going to be a short one. Because in the final chapters of Isaiah, as in chapter 50 that we hear from today in the first reading, it appears that this Savior, this Son of God, this Christ, this Messiah, the Anointed One, he's going to be rejected. They're going to whip his back. They're going to spit on him. And they're even going to pluck his beard. It means that he's going to be rejected. It meant that when God sent his son, it was precisely for that reason. He would be born to die, that we might live again and forever. And that was the only way, God's preferred method, by which he would break the chains of sin, Satan, and death forever and for everyone. And so that's the perfect combination in the Christ of humanity and divinity, but also faith and works. Someone who believes, but someone who is going to act on those beliefs for the benefit of other people and at great cost to himself. And so we, my friends, are faced with that same challenge. It is not enough to have faith. We have to be willing to act upon it. And in doing so, that is how we continue to be Jesus' disciples, by denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following him first to Calvary and then to victory.